we're going to be in this morning. How many of you enjoy victory? See, I told you, I already know the answer. We all enjoy victory. What's not to like about it? If you're to think of a special, memorable victory in your life, a lot of us perhaps will think of a sporting event. Now, I'm not a huge sports fan, but I do like football. And in our high school where I grew up, we had a winning football team. If you look it up, Clinton, Oklahoma, look at their high school football program, and they have been champions for many years, lots of gold balls, a wonderful football program. Well, I had the privilege of being, I wasn't a football player, although by my size, I probably could have stopped a few, but I was the band guy. I was on the 50-yard line every night playing my trumpet, cheering them on, but I was at every game, and I loved it. And I could remember one year, it was the final championship game. And we were playing at one of the universities there. I think it was OU. The high schools get to play for the championship at the college football field. So we were there, we were playing, and it was tied. It was close. It was the end of the game. And we had the ball, but our quarterback was at the 50-yard line. And so as soon as the play started, we all saw our guy who could always seemed to get the touchdown when you needed it. We saw him running to the end zone. We saw the quarterback stretch back. We saw him launch that ball from halfway up the field. And it was just looked like it was going to go out of bounds. And right before it did, wow, our star player just grabbed it, pulled it in, landed right inside the line, touchdown. It was so cool. We won the game, seconds to spare. It was such a cool victory. We enjoy that kind of thing, don't we? We enjoy victory. All of us could talk about victories that we have enjoyed. There's a little bit of a hockey rivalry going on in our own church, isn't it? If you're on Facebook, it's fun to watch for the most part. I see him here today, so I won't go into details about it. But we enjoy winning. It's something that we like to do. Now, let me ask you this question. We are at church this morning, and I'm going to preach this sermon to you. So I want to make this spiritual. I want to apply this to you and I and our spiritual life. Is there any relationship between victory and living for God? I hope that I know your answer to that question as well. Yes, of course, Pastor Tricky, there is a relationship between victory and living for God. And I'm not talking about things like sporting events. I'm not talking about other games. I'm talking about victory in your life. I'm talking about victory in overcoming sinful temptation. Victory in getting to a better place in your marriage. Victory in learning to communicate in a better way. Victory in becoming a more a godly parent, or you fill in the blank. Is there any relationship between victory and living for God? The Bible would tell us that yes, there is. Let me read you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, the Bible says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a good verse for what we're talking about. Here's another. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Do you think that God wants us to know about the victory that is available through living for Him? Based on just the verses I already read alone, we see that He does. And also, there are many examples in Scripture of great victories that God gives His people. The Scripture is filled with examples. Now, let's push this a step further. Listen to this question. I was preparing this question, and I typed it out because I want you to think about it, and I want it to be simple to understand. Do you think God wants us to know about the victory that is available through living for Him? And here's the next question. Does it make a difference in the way that you live if you're looking at the events of your life through the lens of potential victory in Jesus Christ? So in a sense, you have these glasses of spirituality. And what you see through these lenses are victories that are possible in Christ. Does it make a difference in the way that you live your life if you're looking through those lenses? Okay, so in essence, can that impact the way that you view temptation? So you're going to put on these spiritual victory possible glasses and look at the temptation that you've been facing in life. Maybe you've been messing up. Maybe you've been giving into a certain sins. Maybe you have a temptation you can't seem to beat, and you are discouraged about that. But wait a minute. Let's put on the victory available in Christ glasses. Can that impact your willingness to solve problems? you know, can it impact your willingness to deal with trials in a godly way? Trials are not necessarily fun or enjoyable, but if we put on the victory glasses, if you will, of what's available in Christ, we can understand that God uses trials to our benefit, and we're to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptation. Can it impact your zeal for ministry? Sometimes we get tired of ministry. We get tired of what we think God might be doing. Maybe it's because we don't see him working in any particular way, or maybe it's because it's a slow spot and we haven't seen a soul saved in a while, and so we're discouraged. But wait a minute. We're to be faithful. We're to serve God. We're to look at what Scripture says. We're to put on the victory glasses. What is possible through victory in Christ? One last question before I get to Esther this morning. Are you a victorious person? Are you a victorious person? Are you living in light of the victory that is available in Jesus Christ? And are you allowing that concept to impact the way that you live your life? With that in mind, let's go to the book of Esther now, chapter 8. We have been studying Esther for several weeks now. We've nearly been doing a verse-by-verse study, but we've definitely been doing a chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Esther. And I plan on finishing the series today. And yes, I know there are 3 chapters left, and we will not have time to read through every single chapter, every single verse, but I sent out in the email yesterday what we were going to do, so hopefully you had an opportunity to do that. If not, do it this week. So just a little bit of a refresher course for those who may not have been here or for those who have short-term memory loss, as is often the case. The book of Esther is the 17th book in the Bible, and it is describing the events that take place right at the end of Old Testament history. So we've had the rise and fall of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, of course, the one Jonah was one of the prophets during the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonian Empire has risen and fallen, and that's where we learn of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so now the dominant world power is the Persian Empire, the nation of Persia. So God's people have been allowed, some of them have returned to Jerusalem to begin its rebuilding. But this book of Esther tells about those who are still living in the Persian Empire and what life was like for them during that time. Like any Old Testament book of the Bible, there are a lot of names, and it's fun to try and practice to say them correctly. But there's only really 5 key characters in the book of Esther, and you already know who they are. We've got Ahasuerus the king. Ahasuerus the king was a very powerful, very wealthy, very prominent individual who was very full of himself and very worldly and, of course, lived according to the flesh and all of those things. And then we have another character, Vashti, who is the former queen, his former wife. And, of course, we know that at the beginning of the book, there's this drunken feast going on, and the king wants to bring out Vashti to display her beauty to everyone to see, and she refuses, and that doesn't go over well for her. She's essentially banished. And so that brings us to our third character, who is a godly Jewish man named Mordecai. We like Mordecai. Mordecai is the good guy, and he is the older cousin of the fourth character named Esther, who was an orphan. And Mordecai brought Esther into his home and raised her as his own daughter. And now at the end of chapter 2, she all of a sudden is the queen of Persia. And that leads us to our fifth and final character, a very evil man by the name of Haman. We don't like Haman. Haman's the bad guy, essentially, in this story. He hated Mordecai. He hated the Jews, and he had this plan. Of course, you know it because we've talked about it already, to annihilate all the Jews, offered the king this enormous amount of money to put in the king's treasury in order to annihilate the Jews. He cast a lot. It fell on the 13th day of the month Adar, about 11 months from the time of the decree. All the Jews were going to be annihilated. So that sent Mordecai into a time of sackcloth and ashes. He wept for his people and for the people of God. And he also encouraged Esther, we know, to talk to the king, to go and speak to King Ahasuerus. Well, the problem was the king did not know that Esther was Jewish. She had not revealed that to him yet. And she also reminded Mordecai that you don't just waltz in to the king's throne room uninvited. That was risking certain death. I mean, if the king didn't let down the scepter, you know, off with your head. But we know that didn't happen. God was with Esther. She told Mordecai, asked him and all the people to fast for her 3 days. She was going to do the same thing. And she said, I'm going to go in. I'm going to talk to him. If I perish, I perish. And of course, in that a portion, we know that's where the verse is, for such a time as this, and Mordecai is reminding her of all these things. So that is where we find ourselves. And when she goes into the king, the king lets down the scepter and says, what do you want? Anything you want, you can have it. let me invite you and Haman to a banquet tomorrow, she says. And so she does just that. And of course, Haman's higher than a kite because the king and queen are inviting him to a banquet. And he's likely to be like the guest of honor. So he leaves the kingdom higher than a kite until he sees who? Until he sees Mordecai, the Jew, in the king's gate. And what I failed to mention up to this point is that Mordecai was not willing to bow down to Haman like everybody else was doing. He wasn't going to do it. He was an Agagite. There's a long history there. But he's not going to bow down to Haman. And so he doesn't. And every time Haman walks by Mordecai, he just rises in anger. He is so mad. He can't stand it. Nothing makes him happy. And so he goes home and he complains to his wife and his friends and his family. He tells them, you know, here I am, this great guy. I have all this. I have wonderful wealth. I have all these children, everything. The king and queen are throwing me a banquet. And yet none of this availeth me anything because I can't stand Mordecai. And so they, of course, encourage him. You know, well, why don't you just build gallows, and tomorrow before the second banquet that you've been invited to, let's just hang them there and then go enjoy your dinner. So he thought that was a good idea. Meanwhile, I pointed out when we read it, that verse, the beginning of the chapter 3, I believe it was, that says, on that night, what happened? Well, Ahasuerus couldn't sleep, and so he says, guys, go get the history book and read it to me. And they begin to read, and they read the part where Mordecai thwarted a plot to end the king's life. And the king says, wait a minute, has anybody honored this guy? I mean, this is noteworthy. I could have died, and he thwarted this plot. This is wonderful. We need to do something. The servants say, well, you know, nothing's been done yet. Nothing's been done. So the king says, well, who's out in the gate? Like, who's out in the yard, I guess? And they say, well, it's like Haman just came in. All right, well, bring Haman in. Haman, welcome. Hey, what would you do, Haman, to someone that you wanted to really honor, who you just really wanted to show how grateful you were? And we know Haman thought that he was thinking of himself. And so Haman must have come up with the most amazing plan. He said, you know, get your robe and your crown and your horse and adorn this guy in apparel of royalty and parade him through the streets and show how much you appreciate it. Well, the king Ahasuerus said, that is fabulous. Let's do that. Now, I want you to do that for Mordecai. Oh, you know, we can imagine what this must have felt like to Haman, but that's exactly what Haman had to do. He had to go and honor and parade through the street the guy who he absolutely hated. And it makes him just, he's in anguish. And the servants come, and they get him for the second feast. And just when he thought that it couldn't get any worse, we know what happens. The king says to Esther, what is thy request? Granted, it shall be given thee. And she requests and then reveals her identity and the identity of her people and the plot to end their lives. And so at that point, the king is upset. He's angry and says, who is the one that did this? And of course, Esther points the finger. The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. And then, of course, he's mad at Haman. Haman just briefly leaves, but then he's hung on the very gallows that he made for Mordecai. This is essentially the entire book of Esther until we get to where we're at today. So with that in mind, I want us to think about the events to the conclusion of the book of Esther. Before we read them, I want to remind you of a verse. Now, I always go to this verse. In fact, if you've been here at any length of time at all and heard me preach, I often refer to this verse because it's a good reminder for us. And that's Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. In other words, God recorded events just like the ones that we've been studying to teach us important lessons about living today. Now, I asked you, do you enjoy victory? We all said, yes, we enjoy victory. I want to ask you to be thinking about now how God would have wanted these events to impact the people of that day who were the first recipients of this letter, and then also how he wants it to impact us today, so that through the patience and comfort of Scripture, we might have hope. So let's read a few verses in these last three chapters in the book of Esther. And we'll go through some of these. Like I said, I'm not going to have time to read them all, but I want you to get the gist of what's taking place. So let's look at Esther chapter 8 and begin reading in verse 1. It says, on that day, the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the queen, for Esther had told what he was unto her. Esther said, hey, Mordecai is my cousin. He essentially raised me. So verse 2 says, and the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. You talk about a victory right there. There's a lot we could say there. Verse 3, and Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it please the king, and I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come into my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, behold, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed, it was written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. These things you can't take back. Verse 9, then were the king's scribes called, we'll just skip down there, and let me just briefly explain here. Have you ever heard of the laws of the Medes and Persians? If you read scripture, you see this come up. And what that meant essentially was you could not reverse anything written by the law of the Medes and Persians, sealed in the king's ring. It could not be undone. So that was the problem is this former decree allowing the slaughters of the Jews had been written in the name of the king, signed by his ring. So there was no way essentially to stop that. But what they are doing, what's happening now, is that the former decree was not being nullified because it couldn't be done. Now he was telling the people that the Israelites had a right essentially to defend themselves if they were attacked, right? So skip down to verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them upon one day. And so all these things are listed as we continue down. Verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple. And he was, everybody saw who Mordecai was. Everybody knew who Mordecai was. As we continue down, just essentially what's happening here, the word goes out. People were afraid of Mordecai. They heard who he was. They knew his power. The fame of Mordecai went out abroad. And when it came to the time for the Jews to be destroyed, they stood up for themselves. Verse 4 of chapter 9, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus, verse 5, the Jews smote all their enemies with a stroke of the sword, and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. It goes on to list name. The 10 sons of Haman, verse 10, of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther, and they go through this back and forth, they talk about hanging Haman's 10 sons on the gallows. So the king's commands it to be done. The Jews gathered themselves together. They began to celebrate, and they celebrate and fasted. There's a feast about this, even unto this day, that they had this victory from their enemy. And I just want to read the last verse of chapter 10. Again, there's some things to fill in here that I hope you'll take time to read. But look at the last verse of chapter 10. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. So there is a great cause of celebration. There is great victory through what has taken place. So from these verses, I ask you to think about these verses from the perspective of what they meant to those people and what they mean to us today. Again, remember we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, we read these words, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I wonder if Paul would say in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where we read that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scripture may have hope. So we're talking about now, for the rest of our time together this morning, the victory of living for God. The victory of living for God and how that comes. So let me give you a few points this morning to help you remember this. God, number one, gives victory through protection. God gives victory through protection. One of the major lessons from the book of Esther is that God can and God will provide protection for those who trust in Him. You know, there is no safer place than the will of God. There's no safer plan than the plan of God. And there's no safer place than the arms of God. How is that true? Well, for one thing, in the New Testament and even today, when a person admits their sin and places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they now have a new source of protection. We have a new source of protection. One of the great metaphors in Scripture that I really enjoy reading, in fact, I went through and plucked out several verses that had this phrase in it, is the phrase, "under the shadow of His wings." Under the shadow of His wings. So let me just quickly go through a few verses that will encourage you in this regard. You don't need to turn there because I'm going to read like five verses here pretty quickly. Psalm 17, verse 8 says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of Thy wings." Psalm 36, 7, "How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings." Psalm 57, verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in Thee. Yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed." Until. Psalm 63, verse 7, "Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice." And then finally, Psalms 91, verse 1, a different phrase a little bit. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And the idea of wings, of course, you know, you can fill in your own there with how birds protect their babies and just being under the shadow of the wings of the Lord. In the first half of the book of Esther, it did not look like a victorious thing, especially if you never knew the story. If you've never read the book of Esther, if you didn't know how it ended, it looked like Esther and Mordecai and the rest of the Israelites who placed their faith in God were in a very dangerous position. In fact, a very exposed position, a very vulnerable position. But the truth of the matter is, they were in the safest place they could ever be in because they were trusting in God. Now, fast forward to today. If you are trusting in God, and if you are saved by His grace, and you are in the safest place you could possibly be in. On the other hand, you look at this guy, Haman, and you look at all the people that are surrounding Haman and all those that followed him in the first half of the book of Esther, and you would say, those are the ones who are safe. They have the power. They have the wealth. They have the ear of the king. They have all of these things. It looked like they were the ones who were safe, but please mark it down. And what we just read proved what I'm about to say. There is no such thing as safety apart from God. There's no such thing as safety apart from God, and there is no such thing as true danger if you're trusting Him. And I'll explain that. Can I ask you this morning, though, before I do, Christian friend, where are you finding your protection? Where are you finding your security? Some people find their safety and their security in a relationship. Some people find it in their health. Some people find it in material things or in their position over people. But that's a dangerous thing. The Bible tells us in Psalms chapter 33, "An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." We mentioned several passages that use the word shadow in a very beautiful way, but there is a way where it's used negative in Scripture as well. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 3, speaking of Israel, when they were trying to make this security alliance with Egypt, this is how that word shadow is used there. "Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." So in Jesus Christ, we have a new source of protection. We can also have a new assurance of protection. I love Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. And you're going to recognize it if you don't already know it when I start quoting it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughterers. Nay, verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Does that sound like victory? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the same kind of assurance that we see Mordecai and Esther operating under. It wasn't arrogance. It wasn't pride. But it was spiritual confidence that comes from trusting in God, a new source of protection, an assurance of that protection. And really, we also have a new perspective as Christians on the idea of protection. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 says, and fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Someone might be listening to this morning and they would say, Pastor Tricky, are you suggesting that a person who trusts God will never be harmed in some way? Of course not. But I am saying this. Your whole view of even what constitutes protection is different when you know God. It changes your perspective when you have this relationship that you know how the ending happens, right? For most people, if you were to ask them, go out to the street and say, you know, what is the worst possible thing that could happen to you today? And they would say, likely, you know, death. I would die. It's often is referred to as the king of terrors, death. But as Christians, as those that know the Lord, if you ask them, what's the worst possible thing that could happen to you? Well, you know, death is a bad thing. I don't necessarily look forward to death, right? But at the same time, if I perish, I perish. Do you know where I got those words from? From Esther. Why can I say that? Because I know what happens after that. The worst possible thing that could happen to me is heaven. That is protection that the world cannot offer. That's why Esther was able to speak those words. If I perish, I perish, because I know what happens after that. God gave victory through providing protection. Who would have believed at the beginning of this book that it would be King Ahasuerus who would be allowing this decree that would allow the protection of the Jews? Reminds me of that verse, and it happens more than once. If God be for us, you finish it. Who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, at this point of the sermon this morning, there are a couple of categories of people that concern me at this point. The first category of person would be those who have not yet established a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot enjoy the kind of protection that I'm talking about this morning if you have not removed the barrier between you and God. There's a barrier between you and God. That barrier, of course, is the barrier of sin. Isaiah said it when he said, sin has separated us from the love of God. So until that penalty of sin is removed, there is no way to find security and peace, because that guilt is always there. But there's good news. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a way to remove that barrier, and that barrier was paid for, was removed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by placing your faith and trust in him, that barrier can be gloriously removed, and you can have a safe and protected relationship with God that will give you eternal life for all eternity. That is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm concerned this morning if you've never done that, if you're confused about salvation, if you don't know what being saved is a point in time, a decision that you make through the conviction of the Holy Spirit of your sin that you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have questions about that, please reach out to us. We'd be glad to show you in the Word of God how you can know for sure. That person concerns me, but there's another person that concerns me, and that is more likely well represented here today and within the sound of my voice, is Christians who are going through their life on a day-by-day basis and trying to find their protection and their security in some other way, in some other means. And I'm not accusing anybody here this morning of this. I'm just saying likely this is more likely what I'm speaking to today. As long as we are looking for protection outside of our relationship with Christ, we are not going to be living victoriously like we're talking about. For the person, for instance, finding their protection in their health, that's great. If you're healthy, what happens when the health goes away? Maybe you're finding your protection and your victory in the stock market. Well, that's okay so long as the stock market is up, right? But since it's fluctuated a kabillion points in the last couple years, you're not walking victoriously in your Christian life. Somebody may be finding their security in a relationship, and that's fine, as long as the relationship is going well. But again, what happens when that relationship goes sour? I want to encourage you this morning, Christian, to think about the protection given by God to Esther and Mordecai. And think about, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. And then ask yourself this question: am I developing the kind of growing relationship with God and seeking my ultimate protection in Him so that I am positioned to live in a victorious fashion now? God gives victory through protection. God gives victory, number two, through provision. Both Mordecai and Esther enjoyed much more material provision than they would have ever dreamed. Now, hold on for a minute. I'm not going to get into a health and wealth and prosperity gospel here. I just want to tell you something. When we see Esther started as an orphan, right? She started as an orphan. And now the wealth of Haman belongs to her. And we know he had great wealth because of this massive chunk he was going to throw in the king's treasury for annihilating the Jew. We knew he was a wealthy guy. We know Haman was extremely wealthy, and now that wealth belongs to Esther. She, in turn, gives it to Mordecai because she has wealth to spare as the queen of Persia. But God is meeting the needs of his children in ways that they would have never expected. It reminds me of that verse in Ephesians chapter 3. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You know, I'm not suggesting again that this is a health and wealth gospel, but the Bible makes it clear that people who trust in God will have their needs met. I've been young, I've been old, never have I seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. My God shall supply all my needs, all your needs, according to his riches in glory. Another way we could summarize what we're talking about this morning is that God is looking for people who will fully trust in him and believe in him and live for him in order to show himself strong. Does that make sense? One of the ways he demonstrates to the nation that he is Lord is by giving victory to those who will trust in him. That's why when we find the statement at the end of the chapter 9, there's a statement in there about how many people became Jews or people were following them. They were looking at Esther. They were afraid of Mordecai. They saw that God was with them. And you actually see that a lot in Scripture. And it causes me to think long and hard about how people observe my life. In other words, how they observe my relationship with my family, how they observe my relationship with others, and how they observe my work ethic when I'm doing something. Are they looking at me and they're seeing something that makes them sure that my God is real, that my God is alive, that my God is powerful, that God can make a difference in someone's life? I'm not saying that your life is going to be all peaches and cream with no trouble and no issue. But my friend, you ought to be handling the trouble and the issue in a way that shows people that are looking at you that you believe in God and that God has a purpose and that God has a plan and that God provides and God protects. And certainly as we look at Esther and Mordecai and the Jews for that matter, we see, wow, there's something real about the God that they serve. God is the real thing. He gives victory to those who trust in him. The final point this morning, a third idea that flows out of this text, is that God gives victory through promotion, and that's for the sake of alliteration. Protection, provision, promotion. You know, Mordecai wasn't looking to be promoted. Neither was Esther, for that matter, when she was brought up to made queen. But God chose to bless his children in that way. Psalms chapter 75, verse 6 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." And not surprisingly, Mordecai handled the promotion well, because the last verse I read, the very end of the book, says that Mordecai, seeking the wealth of his people, and was one who spoke peace to all his seed. Makes me think of that other verse, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." So you're saying, Pastor Tricky, all I have to do is trust in God, he's going to make me rich, and he's going to promote me into a big position of power. I didn't say that way, but I am telling you this: God will bless your service to him. He will provide your needs. He will protect you. He will exalt you in his own time. And I'm not speaking on a material level. I believe he'll supply your needs. I do believe that. But there is something about a relationship with God that stands as an example to the lost. You know, that person seems to have peace. That person lost a loved one, and although, yes, they're grieving, they still have this weird sense of joy that they really, truly believe their loved one's in heaven and that they're going to see them again. These are the kind of things I'm talking about. And I'm certain that if we were to go around the parking lot and the auditorium and talk about different ways where God has given victory, that we could come up with some pretty good examples other than what we read over and over and over again in Scripture, let alone Esther and Mordecai. A victorious life. Do you like victory? Do you like, enjoy victory? We don't know when it will come. We don't know how it will come, but we know victory will come. We know that we have eternity in heaven. You know, we don't know how this life will end. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but if you are trusting in the Lord, if you're saved today, you cannot lose. You cannot lose. You know, we've really seen these truths being fleshed out in lots of different ways, and I'm sure if we sit down and talk to one another, we could come to several illustrations of God working in just this way. But thanks be to God, the Bible says, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't start out that way when Esther was started beginning to read the book of Esther. We thought things were going to be pretty dismal. And that song that Miranda sang and sent, you know, I'm glad that God sees the ending. And I'm glad that they trusted God through that. Were they always smiling and joyous and happy and laughing? No. Wept, sackcloth and ashes. That's what Mordecai was doing when he heard about what was going to happen, what the plan was. But Mordecai had faith. He knew that God would not allow the Jewish people to be annihilated off the face of the earth. So he had faith in that. He may die, Esther may die, but he also knows that God's not going to allow the complete annihilation of his people, because they had a covenant. And many people have tried that throughout centuries, haven't they, to annihilate the Jewish people, and it never turns out well for those individuals, because God has made a covenant, God has made a promise, and he awarded the faith of Mordecai, and he awarded the faith of Esther, and they were prominent and prosperous people because they trust in an almighty and all-powerful God. There is victory in living for God. I hope that you're enjoying that victory today. And I hope that if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you will find out right away, that you will go to someone, that you'll come to us, that you'll call the church. If you're new and you're listening and you're not familiar with what we're talking about, please contact us. We want to reach out to you to show you in the Bible how you can know for sure that God loves you. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," every one of us. And because of that sin, we are prohibited from getting to God. It keeps us from heaven. But Jesus Christ came down and he gave himself a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary so that we could have forgiveness. And he paid the debt that you and I owe for salvation. I hope that you're trusting in him today. And Christian friend, if you're here today and you're saved, I pray that you're trusting in the Lord no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what difficult situation you may be having, no matter if you're in need of provision, protection, or promotion, that you are trusting God and his hand, that you're living in the safety of his wonderful will. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this account in your word of Esther. Lord, what a neat story. It's fun to read and study because we see the whole story. But I imagine going through it was a much different story. There were challenging times. There were frightful times. There were times when they were on their knees and they were just trusting you. They fasted for many days when they found out what was going to happen. So, Lord, we can see the turmoil in their heart and the trouble that they were facing. But, Lord, all through it, we see your faithfulness to them. We see your faith. We see their faith in you. And, Lord, through that, you've provided a glorious and wonderful victory. And whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn from Esther what you'd have us to. Lord, it's so unique that we don't even see God's name mentioned, and yet we see you through the pages so clearly. I pray that you would encourage each and every person within the sound of my voice this morning to find great hope and comfort in this example in the Old Testament, to live their life for you in victory. There's victory in Jesus. We praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.